Good morning. Open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 12. Going to read this morning the entire chapter, though we will be focusing primarily on verses 20 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. That's the reading of the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Holy Father, the Lord Jesus, blessed Spirit, infiltrate every mind now, every heart, and awaken us to a greater knowledge of who you are, in all your magnificence, in all your authority, in all your beauty. Open our eyes that we may see. In Jesus' name, amen. If I had a subject this morning, and I had about 74, and couldn't settle on any one, I would refer to this as a tale of two kings. Again, we're going to be focusing on Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 24. This chapter, and the reason I decided to read the entire chapter, marks a very critical time in church history. We have come through the very key chapter of Acts 10, where Peter visits the house of Cornelius, and the door is kicked wide open for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And here we come to a chapter that is full of transition. We see now that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, the focus has been on the church in Jerusalem. And now, chapters 13 to the end of Acts, the shift is to the church at Antioch that will send out Paul and Barnabas as the early church's first official missionaries. There is also a transition from Acts 1 through 10 with an emphasis on the Apostle Peter to Acts 12 and onward, an emphasis upon the Apostle Paul. And this is the very spark, the very early days of missionary expansion in the Church of Christ. From Acts 13 on, we are going to read of missionary conquest after missionary conquest after missionary conquest. Truly, the gospel will spread like wildfire. Critical time in the history of the church. Critical because we have our second martyr. And this is James that we read of in the early verses of chapter 12. This is James, specifically James, the brother of John. This is the first apostle to shed his blood for the sake of the gospel. Stephen, the early church's first martyr that we read of in Acts chapter 7. And now James, and in the heart of Herod, Peter would be next. A critical juncture in the history of our church. This morning's sermon is going to be unique because there will be a good deal of history woven in. And I am going to quote some extra biblical sources to give us deeper perspective on the history involving these five verses we'll consider together this morning. I'm going to take a few minutes and point out some remarkable parallels from Luke's account of the death of Herod in verses 20 through 23, and the account of Josephus, the early Jewish historian from the first century AD. Just to paint a little timeline for you, Josephus, apparently not a converted man, but an avid historian and writer, served Roman Caesars in the latter half of the first century AD. And he wrote what is known today and has been preserved, the Antiquities of the Jews, a history of the early Jews in the days of Jesus. And there are, simply put, remarkable parallels between Luke's account, which has been, thanks be to God, inscripturated for us, and Josephus's account, which we would simply consider a historical work. This is a fascinating tale of two kings. The first king that we meet, the lesser king, Herod, was a tyrant. He was both haughty and hostile to Christ and his church. And then we come to the second king, the glorious king, the King of Kings, King Jesus, who relentlessly governs all men, even those who oppose him. My outline this morning is very simple. Number one, I want to share about an earthly king. Number two, I want to share about a heavenly king. And number three, I want to draw a couple of cautions from the text. And number four, I want to draw great comfort from the text. So let's look together at this life of an earthly king. This king's name was Herod, as we see in the text. Fully, he would be known as Herod Agrippa I. This was the grandson of Herod the Great. And he is the king that we read about in Matthew chapter 2 that attempted the slaughter of our Lord Jesus Christ before he was the age of 2. Herod the Great is dead and gone. And now, in early Roman history, his grandson reigns, King Herod Agrippa I. As we read on after the death of Herod here in this text, we read of Herod's son, Herod Agrippa II, who will come onto the scene later after Paul's arrest, and Paul will speak to him, along with his sister, who was also his wife, by the name of Bernice. This is a very corrupt family, a very ungodly family, a very unique family in early church history. Josephus says of Herod Agrippa I, "Now this king was by nature very beneficent and liberal in his gifts, and very ambitious to oblige people with such large donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many expensive presents he made to them," the Jews. "He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living with a good reputation. He was not at all like that Herod who reigned before him," his grandfather, Herod the Great. Now, if you read that and you don't know the context, you're going to have a really wrong view of Herod Agrippa I, because he sounds like a pretty good guy. But there's a problem. Though he was of Jewish descent, he was ultimately at his core a selfish, tyrannical man-pleaser. And he would give gifts and build extravagant architecture on behalf of the Jewish people so as to win their favor and their applause. He would go down in the history books as a better king than Grandpa. But he was not a good man. Because what the Jews hated, he hated. And the Jews at this point in history hated Christ and his church. So yes, was Herod Agrippa I good to the Jews? Yep. Was he a horror to the early church? Yes. Here is a powerful man, a wealthy man, though by some accounts he went into great debt to do all that he did. But ultimately, I think we can say here is a very proud man. This was one who harbored great hostility against early Christianity. As was said of Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion, Herod went about breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Herod was always desiring to appear as a defender of Judaism and always aiming to appease the Israelites of his day. There's a very key statement in the third verse of chapter 12, which I'll read. "When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." That's the story of Herod. From one evil to the next evil, he proceeded. In his fury against God and his people, he was like a fire, a devouring fire. He was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, for the context here, I want to explain some other words and phrases. In verse 20, Herod is angry. And he's not angry here with the church, though we understand that he was always angry with the church. He's also here angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are north of Jerusalem. They are ancient Phoenician port cities, about 25 miles apart. They're located in what is today Lebanon. And for some unknown reason, for Luke does not tell us, nor does Josephus in his account, Herod is clearly angry with these cities and their leadership. And it seems likely from the account here in verse 20 that Herod had placed or was soon to place some sort of trade embargo on the cities of Tyre and Sidon, thus crippling their economy and cutting off much of their food supply. This would be dangerous to any city. And so you can sense the need here. It is possible even that Herod may have been plotting war against these two cities. And the way we understand that is that the fourth word in the ESV of verse 20, now Herod was angry, is actually a very strong term for angry, only used here in the New Testament. And it means furiously angry, or angry to carry on war with great animosity. So it is a warring anger. Again, we do not know what set this anger off. And then we're introduced to the king's chamberlain, a man by the name of Blastus. And we really know nothing about him. This is the only time he is mentioned in the scriptures. But what we do know is that representatives from Tyre and Sidon were able to persuade Blastus, the king's chief of staff, we could say, for terms of peace. We do not know if they did this through presents and bribes, or if they did this through argumentation, appealing to him as a great king. We do not know the details, but he is able to persuade Blastus, these representatives are, that peace is the best outcome here. In the text, we come now to verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod is going to suit up, stand before a vast audience, and make a speech. Appointed day. According to Josephus, this is the year 44 AD. Coins with Herod Agrippa I's image upon them indicate that this was exactly the timeline, the early 40s AD. We're talking about less than a decade after the death of Christ. And thus, history, along with Luke's account here, enables us to very finely pinpoint the timeline of Acts chapter 12 in early church history. And the appointed day, there are a couple of recommendations from church historians that it was one, possibly the games, which took place every 5 years at Caesarea. And if that is the case, where Herod makes this great oration, then it would have been in March of 44 AD that he's going to die. Or it might have been the celebration of the emperor Claudius's birthday and the great gathering and celebration that would have taken place in August of that same year. August, named after prior Caesar Augustus. But regardless of the occasion, regardless of the games, the celebration, it was a grand ordeal. When we read something, this phrase, appointed day, we should never underestimate the significance of small phrases in the scripture. The phrase appointed day had one meaning and significance to King Herod. He had planned that day to come in all his pomp and splendor as king to receive great honor from his subjects. But God had also appointed this day. And he had prepared this very day and all the circumstances in it in which he was going to put a stop to the hostility of one of his subjects, King Herod. This reminds me of an account that Jesus shares in Luke chapter 12 with a rich man who's building barns. And Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you.'" You see, on this appointed day, Herod, in his royal garments, comes before the people, takes a seat upon the throne, and makes a great speech. But it will be his last speech. In Josephus' account, we read this: "On the second day of the shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. And presently his flatterers cried out." They cried from one place, then another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king neither did rebuke them, nor reject their impious flattery. Now, if that doesn't sound like Luke's account, I don't know what does. And remember, this is an unconverted Jewish historian. The voice of a god and not of a man. The people shouted again and again. That's the Greek verb there. It tells us that from one corner of the stadium to another corner of the stadium, the men are shouting. There is a unity in the shout, the voice of a god and not of a man. And here's Herod in his silvery splendor, and he soaks in the praise. Look with me in verse 23. Immediately. This is not the first time we've seen immediately in Acts chapter 12. In the same breath, without delay, the angel of the Lord strikes. This is not the first time we've seen the angel of the Lord strike in Acts chapter 12. He strikes Peter in the side. Here, he strikes Herod to a torturous death. Angels active in Acts chapter 12. The ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ going forth ministering in the earth, both judgment and deliverance, as we see in this single chapter. The angel striking once to awaken the apostle to lead to his ultimate deliverance. Now the angel striking again, King Herod, to lead to his death and damnation. The disciple is delivered. The tyrant is terminated. Why did the angel strike? Because he's a minister of King Jesus. And as the text says, because he gave not God the glory. From the account of Josephus, we learn that Herod's death wasn't instantaneous, but that he lived a very painful 5 days before dying at the age of 54. And I'll read. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was called by you immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. Josephus continues, when he said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. And saints, to make sure that we have the proper ordering of events here, we see a phrase, eaten by worms. And that is not after he breathed his last. That is before he breathed his last. Modern physicians have wondered at what it was that actually killed Herod. I do not know myself. Yet we have this unique phrase, eaten by worms, from the one who was rather intelligent in things medical, Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians 4 says. Eaten by worms first. And then this phrase, breathed his last. This is clearly a term for death. When you breathe your last, you cease to exist in this life, and you pass into eternity. This phrase is only used here in Acts chapter 12, and then two times in Acts chapter 5. And if we recall the events of the early verses in Acts chapter 5, it was the death of two, Ananias and Sapphira. And they too breathed their last as they were in Peter's presence. And fear spread upon all the church. This is an instance of divine judgment. That's what the language tells us. It is what the Jews would call death by the hand of heaven. And yet, throughout history, Herod was not the only oppressor to suffer such a sudden and terrible death by worms. I am not a man who believes the Apocrypha is sacred scripture, but I do believe that it has historical value. And one of the books in the Apocrypha, 2 Maccabees, gives us insight into the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'm going to read to you two verses from 2 Maccabees chapter 9. Again, a historical work, not scripture. Thus he, who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea, and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms. And while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away, and because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. The death of Antiochus Epiphanes, a ravager of God's people. As we think of Herod this morning, how similar is the story in our Old Testament of King Belshazzar, the son or maybe grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the story of the hand that appears while they're partying and celebrating the coming destruction. And there's handwriting on the wall. Many, many tekel parson. And remember, this was all while Babylon was under siege. The king parties. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, I'm reading from Daniel chapter 5, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he wills. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Herod loved the praises of men. But in contrast, I want to show you how the apostles themselves reacted on a certain occasion in Acts chapter 14. I'll read. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. All that I've said about Herod up to this point was using the past tense. He was. He lived. He died. It isn't so with the heavenly king. He lives. And he is. Let's look at the heavenly king. King Jesus. The King of Glory. We could rightly call this book the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of King Jesus through his apostles. What do we learn of this heavenly king in this passage? I assure you, he's playing the major role here, not King Herod. And he always does. He always does. There's three things I want to say about the heavenly king that we can see in this passage implicitly. I want to speak about the king's sovereignty. I want to speak about the king's severity. And I want to speak about the king's jealousy. Sovereignty. We've heard about his sovereignty. in the past couple of weeks from Colossians chapter 1. Such grand statements there about King Jesus. He is sovereign over kings and rulers. We see that in the text here. Herod, in all of his pomp and splendor, had such grand plans for that appointed day. But so does King Jesus. And it is his purposes that will be accomplished, not those of this lesser king, King Herod. He is sovereign over individual lives. If you can't see that in Acts chapter 12, you can't see it anywhere else in the Bible. A beloved apostle will give his head for the sake of the gospel. Another beloved apostle will nearly give his head for the sake of the gospel. But to him, King Jesus says, "Not yet, Peter. I have more work for you to do in the earth." And thus he is rescued. One apostle terminated. One apostle imprisoned. And then freed by an angel of the Lord. King Jesus is sovereign in the lives of his people. But not just in the lives of his people. Peter's deliverance from the prison cost the lives of 16 Roman soldiers. Not known for their godliness, I assure you. We have no indication to think that these were at all converted Roman soldiers. Peter is not singing psalms and hymns at midnight in prison, as we read in Acts chapter 16. He's there and he's sleeping. And is not this simply God's judgment upon those 16 whom he knew were to die by the hands of the lesser King Herod? The gospel, by all appearances, wasn't proclaimed to them. Yet the next day they would lose their lives. It was Roman custom in this day that if the guarding soldier allowed the convicted man to escape, he would suffer the punishment due to the escapee. And thus we see that Herod likely had planned to kill the Apostle Peter, to do with him what he had done with James, what he might have gone on to do with others of God's saints. But instead, he's delivered. An angel of the Lord walks him out of the prison. And 16 soldiers are dead. God is sovereign over the lives of men. He gives life, and he takes life. And not just in the big things. Not in world news and events does God reign, but in every detail of every life. God reigns. Peter is rescued. A James, no rescue. Peter is delivered. Herod is destroyed. He's sovereign over life and death. He's sovereign over world events. Yes, headline news. In this chapter, there is a seismic shifting of events. The tyrant that is oppressing the church will soon be no more. In 23 verses, he's there. And he's gone. And then we have verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. More on that later. He's sovereign over his church. You say, but brother, James lost his life. And so may you and I. But he's sovereign over his church, his people, his bride. He's sovereign with a jealous sovereignty. He guards us, he keeps us, he nourishes us, he builds us, he protects us. Yes, he was sovereign in James' death. Yes, he was sovereign in Peter's deliverance. He's the sovereign king, saints. There is none like him. Secondly, his severity. I just want us to know the God of Scripture. And the Old Testament says he's a terrible God. And the writers do not mean that he's terrible in the sense that we think terrible. But he's awesome is the way the ESV handles that. He's almighty. He's wonderful. He is a God of terror. He is a God of fury. He is a consuming fire. He's severe in his judgments. And this is no less beautiful, saints, than the severity in which he loves us. Know him as he is. He's severe. And we see that here. Yes, the wheels of justice may move slow, but their movement is sure. Pride is a real sin. Vanity is overt transgression. And God has real wrath toward such sin. Pride and vanity. The downfall of Herod. Whether in the wealthy and the esteemed, whether in the poor and despised, it is abominable in God's eyes, period. Any sense of security that the proud sinner feels is only a shadow and a lie. God in his justice may strike at any moment, and he will strike severely, and it will be too late. God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. This gives us meaning to Psalm 2, such a remarkable and messianic psalm. When we read, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." I thought he was slow to anger. He is. Herod was not 4. He was not 14. He was not 44. But the King Jesus had real wrath, and it was quickly kindled. His severity. And thirdly, his jealousy. God's greatness demands and deserves all glory. God's greatness demands and deserves all glory. He is jealous over his glory. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Exodus 34, 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4, 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God's glory. What is that? Well, it's the brightness and the beauty of all his perfections. And thus we can speak about the glory of the Creator, the glory of the Almighty, the glory of the Savior of men, the glory of all wisdom, as well as we could speak about the glory of redemption, the glory of his great condescension, the glory of his self-revelation. God is all glorious. He's all glorious in who he is, and he's all glorious in what he has done. His glory he will not give to another. He's jealous of it, and rightly so. Solomon in Proverbs 6 describes the jealous husband's response to the man who laid with his wife in adultery. And he says, "For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge." Do we really think that God is any less jealous? Or will he be any less severe when he takes revenge? The heavenly King. Now for cautions. Two cautions. One, to glory thieves. Do not seek glory for yourself. Do not be guilty of attempted robbery when it comes to the glory of the triune God. We are talking about something this morning that far outweighs the crown jewels or all the gold of Fort Knox. We are talking about something infinitely precious and infinitely His, and it's His glory. Pride is like a thief who steals what is not his own, the glory of God. Are you proud? Are you a glory thief? It mustn't be, saints, look at me, see what I've done. But look to God, see what He's done. Remember what the angel said to John in Revelation 22, when John had fallen at his feet and begun to worship him. He said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God." See, your cleverness, your abilities, your accomplishments, your qualities are only meant to serve as channels of gratitude unto the living God. From Him comes your good. Harbor pride, attempt to steal some of the glory due to His name, and it will only foster and stink in your life just as the uneaten manna did in the wilderness. What do you have that you did not receive? What boast can the creature make before the Creator? Are not your good qualities gifts from your Maker? Is not every accomplishment from the Lord? Are we not frail children of dust and feeble as frail, as the hymn writer says? Rather than being thieves, saints, we must be worshipers. We are not to provoke God in His jealousy toward wrath or punishment. We are to be jealous or zealous for God's glory ourselves. Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Let us be able to say with Elijah this morning, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts." 1 Kings 19. Or say with David Brainerd this morning, the missionary to the Indians in Northeast America, "I viewed the infinite excellency of God till my soul even broke with longings that He should be glorified." Caution to glory thieves. Caution to the unconverted. Consider God's severity. Consider the suddenness of God's judgments. Consider the finality of God's judgments. Consider that there truly will be a payday someday, a line that you cross, and you cannot return to the Lord. Consider the severe God before whom you will one day stand. Children, as loving as God is, and He is most loving, He is also most severe with those who do not embrace Him in His love, with those who are proud and lifted up in their own heart and mind. Do not go that way, but worship this severe God. Bow the knee to this severe God. Now for comfort. This is the final point. The message of verses 20 through 24 to the saints God's people is do not despair. With Herod at the helm, we had the church's second martyrdom, and the incarceration of Peter, nearly the third martyrdom. But I want to share the rest of the story. It's verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. It's as though Luke, the physician, the historian, the lover of Christ, he said, oh, by the way, the word of God increased and multiplied. Tyrants come, tyrants are terminated, the word of God increased and multiplied. Today, in our own nation, we have the recent Obergefell decision, the legalization of homosexual marriage. We have a bloodthirsty government sanctioning the murder of more than 1,000 unborn babies every day. We have many antichrists in positions of authority all around us. And yet we can hope in this jealous king who has tremendous affection for his people. Remember, God is jealous for his people, just as a loving husband is jealous over his wife. One commentator says that God's jealousy is not the insecure, the insane, the possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children or a father's jealous guarding of his home. Remember, God is invincible, and his church cannot, will not, never will be defeated. In Exodus chapter 1, we read of Pharaoh's intentions to destroy the children of Israel, to force them to slave labor. Such harshness, such anger, such fury. And yet God, with a couple of Hebrew midwives, overcomes the plots, the plans, the schemes of one Pharaoh. Remember, very crucial stage in Israel's history. An entire religious holiday begun around this scene. Haman's evil plot to blot out the Jews from the face of the earth. He had a king's permission. The documents signed, the decrees made. And what terrible irony when the gallows that he made to destroy Mordecai will soon be his death. He will hang on the very gallows that he desired, so desired, to see Mordecai hang upon. What about when the religious and the world powers came together to blot out our Savior? Acts chapter 4, Herod, Rome, Jews, Gentiles, all against the Lord Jesus, all desiring his death, and yet what does God do but raise him from the dead? Victorious as a conquering king, the wicked plans of the wicked leaders prove to be the greatest good that the world has ever known. The early church father Jerome said, the church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not that of others. By enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdoms have crowned it. Kill the apostles. Kill the pastors. Kill the Christians. Scatter them from Jerusalem. Do what you will do. Antichrist world. King Jesus reigns. His church prevails. We must not despair. It is because of the sovereignty and the severity and the jealousy of King Jesus that we are so secure. King Jesus says to us, none can pluck you out of my hand. By faith, we can look upon his face this morning and see in his ever-loving countenance, I've got this. I've overcome the world. Where I am, you will soon be also. As Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, said, we are not our own carvers. I believe James knew this truth when he laid his head down on the chopping block that day. I believe Peter knew this truth as he slept in the cell there that night. We are not our own carvers, meaning we are not the determiners of our days, but we can trust the one who determines our days. How sweetly King Jesus condescends and helps us to rest in His ways, in His will. What a comfort, saints, in knowing that He will build His church and His will be done. Yes, God is judging our country. Yes, false gospels and false religions spread like viruses in our day. Yes, persecution is coming to the church in America. Yes, babies are being slaughtered today. Yes, ISIS is slaughtering whole families, young and old. Yes, there are wicked powers all around us. Yes, we will suffer in one way or another. Yes, we will know sickness and pain. Yes, the outer man is perishing, and we will one day die. But yes, King Jesus is near. Yes, He is with us. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Yes, He is keeping us. Yes, He is loving us. He is protecting us. He is helping us. He is preserving us. He is strengthening us. Jesus, in some of His last words to His disciples in John 14, the upper room discourse, He said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And my beloved saints, He says it again today. Let's pray. Our gracious Master, our glorious King, Jesus, thank You for the comfort we derive from Your word. Thank You for the assurance we have in Your dominion and authority and rule. Thank You for the relentless love You have for us. Teach us, Lord, that we might apply what we've heard to a heart of wisdom and glorify You all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.